But this evening, congregation, let's open our Bibles, please, then to Luke, to the book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. You're probably already there. And in the back of your Psalter hymnal to the Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism before us tonight, 15. Lord's Day 15, our attention is going to be narrowly focused on question and answer 38. Some true and real benefit for the believer to be found there. Of course, we say, yes, indeed. But good things for us to be enriched in this evening, congregation, both in the Word of God and its summary in the Heidelberg Catechism. So first, Luke 23, and beginning at verse 1, congregation, we have before us tonight God's wondrous, perfect, and flawless Word. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the King." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Thus far, dear congregation, God's rich and wondrous, mighty, powerful Word. Keeping the Bible near us, let's turn now to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we find it in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15. And congregation, these three questions with their answers. First, at 37. What does it mean that he suffered? That all the time he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race, in order that by his passion as the only atoning sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the grace of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, though innocent, might be condemned by a temporal judge and thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were subject. Is there anything more in his having been crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, since thereby I am assured that he took on himself the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. These things, dear congregation, the Word of God does teach, and therefore we do believe. Let's ask his help as we continue this evening. Our Father, indeed, are these sobering words we have just said together. We have answered that we believe these things. And yet, at certain levels of our own insecurity, these things trouble us. We are consumed with thoughts of wrath and curse. And Lord, knowing ourselves as we do, perhaps we are mindful of the fact that it shouldn't have been this way. That as we think of the purity and the perfection of your dear and blessed Son, we can hardly conceive of that one perfect and pure one receiving this sentence and then the punishment that would follow it. Oh Lord, remind us this evening of the great exchange. Comfort us again in these things. That if today be our last day on this earth, if you were to call any one of us home this evening, there would be not the slightest shred of doubt within us that Jesus Christ has fully, fully reconciled and made way for us. Lord, to these things, grant us strength, the ability to hear and to believe. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we confront a great challenge with the matter presented to us in the Catechism this evening. However, it may not be the challenge you are thinking of. It is actually the challenge of remaining humble and submissive to the Lord's ways of bringing an unbeliever to saving faith and being humble and submissive to the Lord's ways of strengthening the Christian. To remain humble and submissive about faith being his way in the face of what is a concrete historical marker. Though Christianity is an historical religion and factual, it is yet of faith from first to last. So our challenge this evening is to learn how our faith is strengthened in having this wicked man's name, Pontius Pilate, ever and always linked to the work of our pure and perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've grown up in this church, or if you've grown up in any church that regularly recites the Apostles' Creed, if you could begin to tabulate how many times his name, Pontius Pilate, has been on your lips. It is of great significance. You see, dear Christians, the Lord allows an unjust sentence so as to pass over our condemnation. The Lord allows an unjust sentence so as to pass over our condemnation. The following four things need to be carefully considered this evening. First, we need to know the name of the judge. while evil intent, secondly, did rule the day. Third, though the Father himself must declare Christ guilty. Fourth, that the benefit of our substitute would fall to us. Well, congregation, first of all, then this evening, we need to know the name of the judge. And we need to, firstly, because suffering and death, his work on the cross, is the punishment required upon the passing of a legal sentence. Now, there's a lot in what I've just said, but we could perhaps think of it, as we often do, in very common terms. We think this way all the time. We say, as our American system supposedly lays out for us, innocent until proved guilty. And then only after the proof of guilt has been established is then the sentence levied down. But then it is only after that sentence has been put on the books that the next phase, the punishment phase, begins. Whether that's time in prison or perhaps even to the extent of the death sentence. You see, the sentence must be passed by a legitimate, authorized officer. It could not have been that a roving gang of thugs could have killed our Savior unto our salvation. It is not as if even the unruly mob that was in Jerusalem in those times could have taken him and have torn him from limb to limb unto our salvation. He had to be judged by one authorized to pass such a sentence. Now, we're going to get back to this in our third point, but I want you to think of that very much already this evening. And to think of why it is so significant that we have this man's name as part of this old and ancient and established creed. All known records indicate that, and it's an odd thing, this man, born a Roman, was only given two names, Pontius Pilate. Odd, because it was common in Rome of those days to give a boy born three names. Nonetheless, Pontius Pilate is his name. He was designated by the emperor Tiberius to be the procurator of Judea and sent there unhappily, as the Jews were known to be a troublesome lot, always causing difficulty for Rome. It's like being told as a Russian that you're going to be sent to Siberia if you don't behave, or to Alaska, perhaps, for us. Nonetheless, he went, of course, under whatever threat was probably levied against him. Rome, you see, controlled the region, the broader region of Syria, which was the province in which Judea lay. And the Romans governed their holdings by a very structured hierarchical system of a president and then governors and other leaders. And each officer was authorized by Caesar to carry out certain tasks. And this is very important for us, because in this we find the next surprising thing about Pontius Pilate. You see, procurators or governors were not normally authorized in Rome's structured system to be able to sentence somebody to death. That kind of authority was the purview of the one officer above the governor, the president of a particular province. And so, mind, notice God's providence here. Where it was normally the responsibility of the president of a province, and in this case, the president of the Syrian province, to be able to sentence somebody to death, there was tumult in a different area of the Syrian province, so that the president had to go to that area, and the historical records tell us that he gave for a time, and then took it back, the authority to Pontius Pilate to be able for a brief while to pass a death sentence on somebody. He passed on to his inferior, Pontius Pilate, the right and the responsibility of sentencing somebody to death, which gives us all the more pause to glory in God's providence in seeing the difficulties and the struggling that Pontius Pilate went through in confronting the evil intent, as we'll notice it in a moment. But it is clear that the angry Jews go to him, demand of him that Jesus be sentenced to death. And it is his name, not the unknown president of Syria of those days, the Syrian province. It is the name of Pontius Pilate, recorded in the Gospels, carried over into our Apostles' Creed. And the question about his name is put before us in the Heidelberg Catechism, so that each time we read through the Catechism, each time we stand and we say the things we believe in the Apostles' Creed, his name rolls across our lips. And yet it is clear, secondly, that evil intent did rule the day. You will have noticed as we read our passage tonight, the power and the will of the leaders and the people of Israel. The last part of the last verse of our text reads, "But he delivered Jesus to their will." To their will. The parallel account in Matthew 27 at verse 25 records something that I don't know if you remember, was kind of a big discussion in the time a movie came out a while ago. I don't even want to mention the name of the movie, so distasteful it was. But the parallel account recorded for us in Matthew 27 verse 25 was a popular topic of discussion when this movie came out, because in that place, in Matthew 27, the responsibility that the Jews themselves had for the death of Christ rises to significance when these words are recorded: "Let his blood be upon us and our children," you see. We'll take responsibility for his blood. Their will, their intent was evil. And it is not until it is recorded in chapter 2 of the book of Acts at verse 37 at the conclusion of Peter's sermon that they are broken of heart, many of them, and racked with conviction, many of them, and they cry out, "What should we do? How do we deal with what we have done?" This evil intent is like a black cloud that is thrown into brilliant relief by the triple attestation of innocence by his very judge. Doesn't this seem like a great miscarriage of justice? So we were reading through the text, perhaps you noted it in verse 4. Pilate said, "I found nothing evil in him." Again in verse 14, I found no fault in this man. And then again in verse 22, and we're told there in the text, he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him." You see, this is he who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, and that now being told to us in a legal way by an official, a representative of God's providential government in that land at that time, to affirm that Jesus Christ had no fault. And yet, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:21 goes on and says, "Yet he must be made sin for us." And that's where the significance of Pontius Pilate begins to come to the surface. That in the plan of Almighty God, in the administration of His perfect will in regards to these things, He allowed the evil intent of their hearts to be, as it were, unstoppable, even in the face of the truth and the certainty of his innocence. The judge says, innocent, innocent, innocent. The crowds cry, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And then you see, the text tells us, the sentence is passed. In a much less impressive and much less significant way, we can see, even in our own lives, how the Lord allows evil to gain traction, knowing that He has a larger purpose in mind for that evil. The language of the baptism form, I think, is helpful here, that the Lord, we're told there, will avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And we think immediately, don't we, of what the Lord allowed into Job's life with Satan coming and saying, oh, you're just nice to him. You just protect him. And the Lord allows great evil into the life of Job that was, in the end of the matter, for his profit. But we contrast that and we think of our own circumstances in comparison to this situation. How do we do that? Do we peer kind of coldly and examine with some kind of abstract calculus at our own lives and say, look what's going on in my life, my hard providences, my painful circumstances. And we say, well, evil can never be for good in my life. And then we compare, we contrast, we think of our lives in relationship to this. In a sense, the greatest evil ever done, which brings about the greatest good. Can we think of things in those terms? Can we have our minds reshaped by the Word of God in these ways? The Lord allowed the worst evil, the calling of His perfect Son to be killed, to allow a murderer to go free. The Lord allowed it to bring about the greatest good, the salvation of sinners. And so it is, thirdly, that the Father Himself must declare Christ guilty. Now here's where we have to be so very careful and understand with great delight what is before us tonight. You see, all of what we've said thus far puts a certain truth clearly before us. It was the Father's will to crush him. Isaiah 53:10. And to do that, a sentence of guilt had to be passed. There had to be a legal means by which the Lord would lay on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 verse 6. He had to be sentenced for us. Do we begin to see the significance of the way the Lord has structured our world? If we say, and rightly we do so, say that our God is not the author of confusion, that He is the God of order and of structure, if we listen to such things as Romans 13 talking to us about the authorities that God has put into place, every one of them ordained by God, and Titus in the way it tells us to be responsive to the governing authorities, should we really be surprised that God Himself is going to act through those legal and authorized officers which He has put into place? Can we begin to see how it is the Lord has designed for a legal sentence to come about? If He is not legally sentenced for us, though of course it was actually an unjust verdict, if not legally sentenced for us, then the Father could never chastise Him for our peace, nor bruise Him for our iniquities. Listen to what one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism says. We know perhaps there were two main authors, maybe others that participated in the work, but Ursinus and the other one, maybe you're not as familiar with, Caspar Olivianus. Olivianus, in his commentary on this very text, puts it this way. The Father, says Olivianus, presided over this judgment and pronounced the sentence upon his Son through the mouth of Pilate. The Father presided over, notice that, this judgment. He's sovereign, he's administering it, he's not given up any of his authority, and pronounced the sentence upon his Son through the mouth of Pilate. That is to say, the sentence had to be real. Thus, the earthly judge had to be real. Thus, he had to be a true person living in an historical time. Thus, do we realize this, dear church, every time we stand and recite the Apostles' Creed, every time His infamous name comes across our lips, we are saying that the history records show the factual certainty of the Gospel. You can read the records of Pontius Pilate, a governor over Judea, over Judah of those days. Theologians rightly say about justification that justification is no legal fiction. It's not a legal fiction. That our sins were truly and actually imputed to Christ, and His righteousness was truly and actually, His innocence and righteousness, actually and truly imputed to us. But you see, a real sentence by an authorized earthly judge had to precede that heavenly court scene. Jesus Christ was in every sense, is in every sense, fully man. He lived in an actual time, at an actual place, in an actual governmental structure. Here's a part of our hope, dearly beloved. This word, our Bibles, is accurate and is an official record of what really took place toward our salvation, even to the noting of that evil judge's name. And so think about that. In regards to our fathers in the faith, actually going through the process of summarizing and putting on paper the one apostolic faith. They knew as they were constructing what we now call the Apostles' Creed, and we have this explanation of it here in the Catechism, our fathers in the faith knew that it was important to say, important to record, that our Savior was legally sentenced. And so they included His name for us to say very often when we confess and when we profess Christianity. We do so saying it is an historical religion. Why must we utter His distasteful name so often? Because in a certain sense, dearly beloved, our salvation needs this name. Fourthly, so that the benefit of our substitute would fall to us. You see, here is something we must wrestle with. We need now to understand the full measure of this and ask this question, which I already know what the answer is going to be in each one of our hearts. I don't have to guess. I know what the answer is going to be, but here's the question. If it was us on trial, if it was you, if it was me, what would the verdict be? Would any one of us be found innocent? By no means. You see, our guilt, our sentence of guilty would be just. And as far as our salvation goes, all would be lost. All would be lost. And so if Christ is to be our real and true substitute, if we are to, in any sense of honesty and full measure of an open record, if we are to affirm substitutionary atonement, that means we have to agree with the sentence that is here adjudicated. It is almost as if we are Barabbas being set free when he is sentenced. You see, dearly beloved, he is sentenced for us. Don't we affirm that? Don't we know that? I was thinking of our children, not just our children as our family, but the children of our congregation. I'm thinking of this little question that perhaps would have brought a smile on the faces of many of our children if, let's just suppose, they would have been caught doing something wrong, but the sentence instead was levied against their sister or brother. How would they feel about what they got away with? You see, we need to ask the question, how could Jesus Christ bear our grief, carry our sorrow? How could the Father actually and honestly and legitimately smite him and afflict him in our stead? Well, Isaiah answers those questions at 53, verse 8, when he says, the prophet, looking ahead to the time of Christ, the suffering servant, when he says, "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." So Luke 23, 24, Pilate gave sentence. I think we need to add another theological term into our vocabulary. Not just substitutionary atonement, but I think substitutionary sentencing. That's the reality, dear brothers and sisters. I wonder if any of us here this evening, having looked carefully at what Jesus Christ has done for us and the sentence that was passed upon him for us, I wonder if any of us here this evening wish to excuse ourselves from his legal proceeding. Do any one of us this evening, knowing what it was Christ went through for us, do we want instead to stand before the judge of all men and that most glorious and august of thrones and say before that judge, "I'm going to stand on my own merits and listen to the sentence that's going to be read out for me because I think I've done pretty well"? Well, here's the terrifying question to strike your heart if you think you don't need to be covered by the sentence already passed on Jesus Christ, and you're going to opt instead to cruise to the throne and judgment seat on your own. Here's the terrifying question. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he will. Which is why he rained down fire and brimstone of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Because their sentence was guilty. What does it mean to be hid in Christ? It means, among other things, dearly beloved, that we need him to have been sentenced for us. Because then the Apostle Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" The answer, no one. Because Christ was charged, sentenced to death by God through Pontius Pilate for us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that there are no unimportant words in all of Scripture, so that we also affirm this evening that there are no unimportant names. And though perhaps that name of Pontius Pilate is difficult for us to continually speak, we pray, O Lord, this evening that we will know the necessity of that name, because we know the necessity of the sentence that was passed and of the punishment that would follow as the right retribution for that sentence of guilt passed. That, Lord, we may love his work, that we may glory in the work that Jesus Christ has done for us, and that he did not hire a lawyer. When he heard what the sentence would be, he knew what the requirement was, but rather he went there for us. Our Father, we glory in that wondrous work, Jesus, for us. Receive our praise this evening. Again, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.